Did James and Paul disagree on the topic of justification by faith alone? Paul tells us that a person is justified by faith apart from works. And yet, James said that faith without works is dead, being alone. He also went on to say that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. These two statements are in direct contrast to one another. They say two different things. There was even a council called together in Acts 15 to try and resolve this issue, which seemed to not really resolve it completely. Well, that's the topic today on the End Sunday Show, as I'm joined by Mike Kapler and Joel Brzezicki from the Growing in Grace podcast. So let's get started.
You're listening to the End Sunday Show.
Leaving behind religious obligation to find a more authentic expression of Christ in us, this is the End Sunday Show.
Hello, friends. Mike Adams here with the End Sunday Show. I want to welcome you to this episode as we talk about James and Paul and justification. And is justification by faith alone, or is it a combination of faith and works? And as I mentioned in the introduction, I've got Mr. Mike Kapler and Mr. Joel Brzezicki on the line here with me from the Growing in Grace podcast. And gentlemen, just real quick, how are you?
Excellent.
Yeah, very good, Mike. Thanks for having us on.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Thanks a lot for coming on. I really appreciate your time here. So just as we get started, Mike, maybe you can set this up for us. You know, what's the issue here? What's at stake? And why is this important to talk about?
Well, I mean, obviously, justification is a pretty big deal. And it's one of those things you can easily kind of sweep under the rug, believe it or not. You know, being justified, salvation, eternal life, those things. What amazes me a little bit, Mike, is, and this is something Joel and I have talked about in recent years, but even something as important as an issue as such as this, you've still got hundreds, thousands of church denominations out there, millions of opinions, different theologies, sometimes even on just this one subject. We can't even get together on this one. And so to me, that's a bit of a concern. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, who claims he was taught by revelation from God himself about this new covenant and what transpired, what occurred, what was accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus, he began to teach some things that were not commonplace. He was not teaching something that was all that popular, even among some of the Jewish believers who had come to faith in Jesus, because they thought, the vast majority of them, thought that the law of Moses, the stone tablet commandment ministry from the first covenant, was still in effect. Now they kind of knew that that they couldn't do it. They couldn't fulfill the law. They couldn't attain righteousness. They may have come to that conclusion. They weren't doing it good enough, and this is why they needed Jesus. They needed the law plus Jesus. Sometimes people today will say, "Well, you need Jesus plus the law." And Paul comes along and says something completely different from that. And that was where most of his persecution was coming from. So it's an important topic. It's an important issue. What I find interesting about it is we begin to start meshing Paul and James together here during our conversation, is that it seems that in spite of what we believe are our differences between these two fellows on the subject of justification, they seem to have a relationship in place with each other. They didn't just always go their separate ways. There was that. Of course, travel was hard back in that day, but they always seemed to somehow stay in touch throughout the years, in spite of some of their differences, which maybe we can learn a lesson from that.
Yeah, good point. That's a very good point. You know, I struggled for years, and I know you guys did too. I went back and listened to your episodes on this topic. You did like 12 to 15 episodes on this subject. You know, it was pretty exhaustive. You guys really, you know, did a great job on it, and I was really encouraged by it. One of the things that I wanted to talk about is just right here at the beginning is that I tried to reconcile this for years. I tried to make James and Paul get along. You know, I tried for years to reconcile these two. You know, I'd say, well, this is what James really meant. And he wasn't really saying what he said when he said that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's not really what he meant. And so I would kind of temper that. And I would say, well, no, we're getting the wrong impression from it. But man, what a relief to come to the realization that these two disagreed and that that's okay. You know, and mm-hmm. That made all the difference to me. So where can we start with this? Do you want to start in Acts 15? Do you want to talk a little bit about the history of this and start there? Or do you want to jump right into someplace else? I'm going to kind of let you guys decide where you want to go with this because you're the pros at this topic.
Yeah. I know for me that a big part of this came from for years, I have, you know, talked, you know, Cap was talking about how Paul had received, you know, claimed that he received revelation from the Lord himself. And Paul would say things like, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's the person who doesn't work and you know, whose faith is counted for righteousness, no works involved. And so ultimately, anytime I would ever say that, somebody would pop in with, but James says, faith without works is dead. But James says, you know, what does it profit if a man says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? And so, like you're talking about there, Mike, I struggled with that too. I would go over to James 2, read it over and over and over again, even the whole epistle sometimes, and I would try to make James line up with Paul. I would try to make the words that James says, I would try to make it out so that James is not in opposition to Paul. And I would come up with, you know, there's different things that different other grace teachers will share. And it's like Cap said with James and Paul, I think they remained friends. I don't think that they were against each other, and we're not against anybody who doesn't see things our way too. It's just that we do see things a little differently. And some people think that James in James 2 is simply talking about justification in front of people. He's not talking about being justified by God, but he's talking about being justified in front of other people. But James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And then he gives an example, a real-life example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and you say, be warm, be filled, and you know, depart in peace, you say some nice things, but what good does that do them? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So I can understand how people get the idea that he's just talking about, you know, practical faith. But I think he's using that as an example of what he's really getting to. Kind of like Paul in Romans 7, at the beginning of 7, he uses an example of marriage under the law. Paul's not really talking about marriage under the law. He's talking about how a person had to be dead to the law in order to be joined to Christ, and how the Jews had to die to the law in order to be joined to Christ. Here, I think James is giving an example. And then what he's saying is, you can't, if you don't have works, your faith cannot save you. Because after giving his examples, he says, you see then in verse 24 of James 2, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So like you say, and like I was saying, I've tried for years to try to get James to line up with Paul. And finally, I realized through Brad Robertson, he's someone that many people will know on Facebook, and then a guy named Aaron Budgen, you can look him up. He's got a really great ministry. Through their writings and a podcast series, I began to see, you know what? I don't think these two guys line up with what they're saying. One is saying you have to have works in addition to faith. You have to believe in Jesus and do the works of the law. And we can look at Acts 15, of course, with that too, where that idea came in. And so, but it is okay that they disagree, because in the early church, see, all of this happened just less than 2,000 years ago. In the early stages of the body of Christ was just starting. There were a lot of misunderstandings. There were a lot of things that people weren't getting. A lot of correction had to be made. I think Paul came along and tried to correct a lot of the mistakes, a lot of the error that was going on. But I think what James, the book of James, shows us, and these things that we'll look at in Acts, is that there was this period of time in those early days when people disagreed. People thought that you had to believe in Jesus and keep the law. And these writings simply show us how that all came about and how it was attempted to be corrected.
I like what you guys said in your podcast about the book of Acts just being a record of what happened. You know, it's like a historical snapshot. There's no commentary on it. It's just a record of what happened. And I think that that's important when we approach the book of Acts, that we understand that this is just a record of what transpired.
Let me follow up here on what Joel was just bringing out, just so people can get this. James asked a rhetorical question in James 2. Can faith alone save without having works? His answer to his own question would be no, a resounding no. And he explains that as he continues talking. In verse 17, for example, he states that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's a strong statement to make. Now, this does not complement or coincide with Paul and what he said, or vice versa. It's not even close. It's not even in the ballpark. But we were part of the same camp that you were, Mike, especially before our grace days. We were trying to come up with ways to align Paul and James. And in our grace days, we were trying to do the same thing, trying to come up with some sort of way to mesh Paul and James together so that they would align with each other and grace would still stay intact somehow. And the reason we do that as believers is because we think every jot and tittle of the Bible was dictated word for word from the Spirit of God to the one who was writing. Once you can escape from that mindset, you're going to begin to see some things and it's going to bring some light into what you believe. So this is actually a good thing. And you know, somebody like Martin Luther, who didn't even think James should be in the Bible, we're saying maybe we can use this to show all of the things that were taking place within that culture, within that transition going from the first covenant to the second covenant, going from works to faith and from law into grace. But Joel did mention, you know, here's two things that will pop up from people. It's almost like they're reading a script. When it comes to when we're discussing this, they'll try to combat us with something like this. They'll say, and I quote, something like, Paul teaches on the root of justification, which is faith. James focuses on the fruit of justification, which is works. Or how about this one? Paul was talking about being justified before God. James was talking about being justified before men. So if you want to convince people of your faith, you must include works. That's where they're going to go with that.
Yeah.
So James 2:20. He starts to ask the faith-only crowd. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, you faith-only person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he would attempt to highlight his belief by asking another question. This is his proof in his pudding. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? The answer from James to this question of his is going to be a resounding yes. But Paul's answer is going to be very different. He's going to disagree with James. He's going to say, no, that's not correct. And in Romans 4, Paul explains this in much greater detail, that Abraham was justified by faith through believing, not through works. Whereas James, and that's in Genesis 15:6, James jumps ahead a few decades, trying to tie that into when Abraham offered his son Isaac and claiming that that is when James was just, or that Abraham was justified. And so James did something that a lot of us, it's easy for any of us to do. He took a Bible verse out of context.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That was one of the clinchers for me, is realizing what had happened there, because Clearly, like you said, in Genesis 15:6, God makes a statement that, or the statement is made that Abraham was justified for believing God. And yet the example that James brings up here in James chapter 2 is, again, like you said, it's decades ahead. It's Genesis 22, when he offered up Isaac. But there's no mention in the context in Genesis 22 that that was a justifying act of Abraham. If you go back and read that, all you see there is that God restates the promise that in Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed, that kind of a thing. I'm going to make you a big nation. There's no mention in there of being justified by what he did in the context of Genesis 22. And yet that's where James goes to show that. But it's not there.
Right. And therein lies the problem with depending upon just simply proper Bible interpretation, because you can, anybody can mold and shape anything to fit any pre-assumed mindset. We see it all the time. That's why we have all these differences and the denominations and all that. But when the Spirit of God is beginning to reveal things in a way that we're able to receive it, that will bring better results and a more consistent, authentic truth, as demonstrated in the case of Paul, assuming that you believe he was taught directly by God himself about this new covenant. So, but yeah, we can move on to Acts 15.
Yeah.
There's some interesting stuff there.
Because Genesis 15:6, like you were saying, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, period. That's it. That's how Abraham was that's how righteousness was accounted to Abraham. Paul brings that up, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul quotes from Genesis 15:6. That's the truth. That's, you know, he's saying this is what's true. It's he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But like Cap was saying, when James quoted that same verse, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But he goes ahead to later on, after Isaac had been born and Abraham goes to offer him up, and says, now that is actually when Abraham was justified and when his faith was accounted for righteousness, when he had a work, when he had something to show for it. So James adds to what the original scripture says. But
yeah, that isn't in there. James said it was in there, but it really wasn't in there. And so these apparent differences between Paul and James and what they're saying, it's important, because when people come up with these excuses about, well, Paul taught on the root of justification, or Paul was talking about being justified before God, James before men, that's all fine if you want to try and twist it that way, except that isn't what James said.
That's right.
James talked about faith being dead apart from works, and how can you be justified without works being involved? That's where James was going with that. And you can understand, as we'll talk more about James here as we go further, he was still under the mindset that the law was in place. I'm not saying everything that James said was wrong in his epistle, but you'll begin to see quite a bit of it is. And you'll notice, too, in the book of James, it's the only thing we got from James that he wrote to look at, but you know, the blood of Jesus isn't in there, and that by itself isn't a deal breaker. But the fact that you believe that the sacrificial system was still in place, the blood of animals still had a place, then you could see why, maybe one reason why the blood of Jesus was never really mentioned, because you're putting together a mixture of law and works and Jesus.
So. Right. That's right. And you know, Isaac being sacrificed in Genesis 22 was what? Probably around 30 years after Abraham was pronounced righteous, you know?
Right, because it was, you know, Isaac hadn't been born at the time that Abraham was pronounced righteous. And then we don't know the exact age that Isaac was when Abraham offered him, but he would have been perhaps as young as 12, perhaps as old as maybe in his teenage years or older. We just don't know, but we do know that a period of time had lapsed, and that God said that Abraham was justified when he believed him. And then James says that it was when he did this work. So I think it's just important to really I take James for at his word, at what he said. And I think before I had tried to manipulate James' words to make them mean something that they didn't. And I think that was my problem. And now I can read James 2 and say, oh, that's what James is saying. He is saying that a person has to have faith plus works. And so and going to Acts 15, that did come out in Acts 15 at the very beginning of the chapter. This is going on in Jerusalem, where James was one of the leaders in that area. And this there was this dispute. People were coming saying, unless you are circumcised according to the law, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Acts 15:5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. That in this case, it was in the question was, should Gentiles have to keep the law? And the people rose up and said, yes, they have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, James, being a leader there, did not settle this issue. He did not say, oh, come on, guys, you know that nobody has to keep the law. It's been revealed to us that it's by faith only, apart from the works of the law. No, James didn't say that. It took Paul and Barnabas coming to Jerusalem to talk about this. And there was a great dispute. There was a lot of disagreement, even, you know, among the people in Jerusalem. And finally, and I say finally, meaning this didn't really settle the issue entirely, but they decided, okay, I guess as far as the Gentiles go, maybe they don't have to keep the law, but we've got some rules we wanted to keep. Here's four things. And you can look at that in Acts 15, 20, you know, abstain from these things. And then Gentiles will be good. But I still don't think the issue was settled for Jews, at least in James's mind and in the other people who were there. I think they were still thinking that they had to keep the law. That issue wasn't necessarily settled. But an interesting thing that is said in Acts 15, even when this issue had supposedly been settled, James said, for Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So it's like he's saying, you know, we can write them that they keep these rules. We can write to them telling them they keep these rules. As far as the law goes, they've still got Moses that they can go to. They can hear Moses being preached in every city, in the synagogues, every Sabbath. So he was kind of saying, you know, there's this, still this Moses thing. It wasn't quite out of his mind at that time. And we'll even probably go to Acts 21, too, and after this. But I'm sure Cap has some more things to say about Acts 15 and what was going on there.
Well, yeah, that statement is a very curious one, because here's this big debate going on between Paul and his gang and James and his gang. Peter kind of in the middle of it, but sided with Paul. Because you got to remember, these people all thought the law was still in place, including the apostles. Mm-hmm. You know, after Jesus rose, Peter, remember what happened? This probably would have been, you know, at least 8 years after the cross. Peter's been out there preaching all this time, right? And then all of a sudden, God hits him alongside the head with a dream or a vision and says, here, eat some of this stuff. Oh, I would never do that. You know, that's unlawful. I wouldn't touch that stuff. And the law was still in place as far as they knew. It's Jesus plus the law, or the law plus Jesus, however you want to look at it. And of course, what God, the story is that God was trying to show him that go to the Gentiles, share Jesus with the Gentiles. Oh, the light bulb comes on for Peter. Right. And he begins to say, and he goes over to Cornelius's joint and says, hey, you know, Cornelius, I'm here. You know, and Peter, you know, you can picture Peter laughing. Normally, I wouldn't even be allowed to come and step in your house or eat with you, because it would have been unlawful for me to do that. But so there was this transition going on here. But this is such an interesting statement. After James makes a judgment and releases his opinion as apparently the judge and the jury here, and says, look, we're not going to put the Gentiles under the law. They were never under it to begin with. And as Joel said, here's four things we'll pass along in a letter that we'll recommend they abstain from. But to suggest that Gentiles will benefit from stepping outside of the synagogue because they couldn't go in. But apparently there was a place on the outside, like a porch type atmosphere, where they would be allowed to hear the law being read on the Sabbath in those synagogues. He's recommending that go check it out. And so that leaves us wondering, where was James really going with this? And there's so much more after all this too.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. You know, why would he say that? I get kind of being slow on the take sometimes. I mean, you know, I was 30 plus years in the faith before the grace light started to come on. I mean, I understood grace on paper, I guess, to a degree, but there was a point in time where, you know, grace took on a whole different dimension and meaning for me. So, you know, I get that whole idea of, you know, kind of slowness. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. So I understand that part of it, and I kind of empathize with that part of it. So I'm not wanting to be critical of that. I just want to acknowledge that it's there. Mm-hmm. You know, we all have our blind spots, and I just want to acknowledge that they had theirs. I mean, you grow up in a system of law, which at the time was valid, you know, was what God required at the time prior to the cross. And you grow up in that, and you spend years in that. That's got to be hard to come out of. It's got to be hard to let go of that and to realize that, hey, this thing is by grace alone, apart from works. I guess that's all I would say there, you know, a little commentary there on it taking so long. And you're right. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It really is.
Right. It must have been difficult for these people. Like you say, there are things in my walk, you know, 30 years so far that I've really been studying and trying to, you know, getting to know God and the truth and everything. And there are things even in the last year or two that I've just begun to see. I was on the Unsunday show just recently, Mike, when we were talking about right. The law being abolished. And it was something that I had seen a while back, but it just didn't fully register with me. I wasn't really sure what to do with it all. And then finally, it became clear. And I think about these people back in the day who were, they had been under the law. Hey, the book of Hebrews is probably a good example of this. All these people had been under the law, you know, for centuries, under the law, sacrifice animals. That's what you do. And offerings and all these things for sin. And then along comes this Jesus, and he is the one sacrifice that has taken care of all sin for all time. That's got to be tough for them to grasp. And it's got to be tough for them to grasp that it can't be just faith. You can't just believe in this Jesus. And Paul was big about talking about Jesus being resurrected as well. He wanted to make sure that people knew that Christ had been resurrected. That was a really big thing for him. So, but it can't just be that simple. You know, you got to have, God gave his law for people to walk orderly and to walk properly. And you gotta have some law. So I can understand how it would be difficult for those people. And that actually gets me to Acts 21. We're jumping around a little bit here, but
that's fine.
This would perhaps be a decade or so later, not exact years, but a round figure after Acts 15. And Paul had been out for years preaching to the Gentiles, and it says he came to Jerusalem. The brethren received us gladly. Paul went in with us to James, and the elders were present. So this is Acts 21:18. He told them all he'd been doing about through the all that God had been doing through him for the Gentiles. They loved it. They were happy. But he says, so here's what James and the elder says to Paul: "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. What then? This assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear what you have that you have come. Therefore, here's what we want you to do. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. This is what James and the elders wanted Paul to do. They wanted him to deny that he had been teaching that there is no law involved in your life in Christ. He was wanting them to deny that. And that's, I mean, it's easy to just read passages like this and just glance over it and, okay, that's what happened. But you see here what James is trying to get to Paul to do. He's trying to get him to deny what he's been teaching all these years. And so Paul ended up actually doing this thing. And in verse 27, it says, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, this purification ritual, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd, the whole crowd, and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" Now, so they had trouble with Paul because he'd been going around teaching that people didn't have to keep the law, the customs, circumcision, all these things. Why didn't they have this trouble with James? I mean, if James was in line with Paul, if James and Paul were in full agreement on this, why were they so accepting of James? Why weren't they running after James? I think it's because James was, like, as we can see in those verses before, he was still among those who were saying that you had to have faith and keep the law of Moses. And he was trying to get Paul to deny that he was teaching that you don't have to keep the law of Moses. So all these things, it's just evidence. It just shows us that in those early days of the body of Christ coming together and trying to sort through all of this doctrine, all of this understanding of what the gospel really was, in those days, there was some disagreement, there was some misunderstanding, and it took some time to work through all these things. And you can see, you know, with the book of James, with his epistle, which, by the way, I don't think we've mentioned this, but our understanding is that that epistle would have been written before any of this stuff took place. So before Paul came to Jerusalem in Acts 15, before this happened in Acts 21, so James would have been writing what he understood, that you have to have faith plus keep the works of the law in order to be saved, in order to be justified. So it makes sense if you put the timeline together. It makes sense that that's what James believed. It's okay. It's okay to understand that that's what James believed, and that there was a time where Paul was trying to correct these things that were being taught.
That's a good point. One of you mentioned in your podcast on one of the episodes on this topic, you mentioned what it would have been like had Peter written his letter, say 1 Peter, prior to his vision in Acts 10. You know, what would that have looked like prior to him seeing that vision and God telling him, "Don't call unclean what I've cleansed," as a reference to the Gentiles? I thought that was an interesting point to bring up. What would his letter look like?
It probably would have looked a lot like James, I think, you know. So to ping off of what Joel was just saying there, you know, these are round numbers, all right? Historians will sort of agree on these numbers on average, even though they may vary a little bit forward or backward. So, you know, Jesus dies around 30 AD. James, considered by many historians to have been the first letter written in the New Testament, first letter that was actually written, possibly as soon as 8 to 10 years after Jesus died, maybe a little after that. So let's just call it, about 40 AD. Around 50 AD, they meet in Jerusalem with the council and have that debate with regarding the Gentiles. And then it's about 10 years after that that this thing occurred here in Acts 21 that Joel was just talking about, where James and his elders try to convince Paul to stop what he was teaching. Think about that. Convinced him to participate in an old covenant ceremony with the blood of animal sacrifices to appease the Jews who were called believers but were zealous for the law and were willing to kill anybody still who spoke against that law, because the law required that, you know. And so I just want to say that, to think about this, you know, so you got James writing his letter, you know, maybe a decade or so after Jesus rose. And then you've got the meeting 10 years later. And then you've got this going on nearly 30 years after the cross, maybe 20 years after James wrote his letter. And they're still trying to convince Paul to stop what he's teaching. That says a lot right there. And you know, we could, because, you know, you got to understand, every good Jew understood that either the entire law had to be in place or it all had to be annulled. You couldn't eliminate certain parts of it while keeping some of it in place. And the writer in Hebrews explained very well that the law had been annulled and replaced with something better. And this fulfillment of the law, you know, the law was fulfilled and abolished and made obsolete. It was nailed to the cross because of Jesus and his work, not our work. What does fulfill mean? This is a word that's just easy to skim over, but are you ready for this? Hang on. Here's what fulfill means. It means fulfill. Two words. I mean, it means to make full, to make complete, to fill to capacity. Throughout the English writings in the New Testament, it is pretty much translated that way when you see that Greek word in the Bible. There are a few exceptions that use a different English word instead of fulfill, and they are words like this: accomplished, finished, expired. This is what Jesus did. There would be no reason for that law, any of it, to remain in place, because if so, all of it would have to remain in place, from the animal sacrifices to the dietary to the original 10. All of them would have to remain in place because they worked in synergy with each other. They weren't the laws, with plural. They were part of a law package. So just so we can begin to understand what it means when Jesus said, or when it was said that Jesus fulfilled the law, that's really what it means. I mean, he completed it, and it brought a perfection. That's sort of tied into the word fulfillment. It brought a perfection. Remember in Jesus, or in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus said, if you're going to try and follow this law thing, you're going to have to do it perfectly, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, Jesus brought that perfection through that fulfillment.
Good stuff. Should we talk about Galatians 1 and 2? Because that kind of gives a little more historical background to some of this stuff.
Do we have time?
I have time. I don't want to cut too much into you guys' stuff, though. So,
well, let me start, and I'll let Joel follow up on me here. But Paul, let me just go to chapter 2. Because in chapter 1, Paul did talk about one of the few people he met with while he was by himself and learning the gospel from God. He did run into James during that time. But in chapter 2, something begins to develop here, and you got to go through the whole chapter. There's a context here. If you get caught up with just a verse here and a verse there, you're going to miss it. Paul publicly called out those who believed. There was a different gospel for the Jews and another one for the Gentiles. And he criticized, and I quote, those who came from James. They were misleading Gentile believers into various aspects of the law who had received the gospel of grace so freely. So Paul named names here. And by the way, side note here, he didn't call James, Peter, and John in Galatians chapter 2. He didn't call them pillars of the church. What he actually said is they were perceived to be pillars, or they seemed to be pillars. To who? Well, in the eyes of the people. And it's understandable why they would think that. I mean, these were people, you know, not James so much, but Peter and John walked and talked with Jesus. These were people who witnessed the resurrected Jesus. It's understandable why they might think of them as pillars, but Paul never called them that. And so Paul and Barnabas, ultimately, by these pillars, were given the right hand of fellowship, and they were told to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles, and they would handle the Jews. Still having this idea that the Jews were the special group that God had called upon. They had the special history with the law and other things. And so you go over there, that's fine. Take care of them. We're dealing with the Jews here and the law and all that. But if you keep reading, you'll discover how Paul began to publicly criticize Peter for his hypocrisy, because Peter should have known better. We referred earlier to his dream and his vision. And how he met with Cornelius, and he began to get the understanding that Gentiles, and he argued that Gentiles shouldn't be under the law in Acts chapter 15. How can we put them under something that we nor our fathers were able to bear, is what he said. And so Paul is jumping on him here a little bit, telling the story about how Peter would separate, or he would kind of enjoy this free lifestyle, hanging out with the Gentiles, until these men from James came along, these Judaizers, these people who mixed law and grace. And then Peter, through peer pressure, I guess, would separate himself from the Gentiles and go hang with them, you know, tail between his legs. And then he would compel the Gentiles to start living like the Jews. And so Paul said Peter stood condemned because of this. Those are pretty strong words. And then Paul would go on to say this: we ourselves, this is big here, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He died in vain, died for no reason. And so there's a story there in Galatians chapter 2 that sheds more light on all of this stuff we've been talking about.
Yeah, and I really think it's interesting that he did mention James in this. He didn't just say that Peter played the hypocrite because, you know, some Judaizers had come down, because some people who came down who still believed he had to keep the law. But he mentioned James, certain men from James. For before certain men came from James, he made a point to say that before those people from James came, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. And so I look at this, and it seems to me that Peter knew the truth, but he was intimidated because of James, because of these men that came from James. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He feared the Jews who believed that they were believers in Christ, but they believed also that you had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so along with Peter, says the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, so there is the gospel, one gospel. I know that there are some believers today who believe that there are actually two gospels, one gospel for the Jews, one gospel for the Gentiles, that the gospel for the Jews includes keeping the law. But to me, that's no gospel at all. I mean, if you have to believe and keep the law, that's not the gospel. Because as Paul says many times in different ways, he says the law is the ministry of death and condemnation. Sin increased when the law came. It's the ministry of bondage. It's the ministry that brought guilt. As Paul says later on in this epistle, Galatians, it's the ministry that kept Israel guarded under sin. And it was so many things about the law that I don't know how the law could be included in anybody's gospel. There really is only one gospel, and there was a misunderstanding about what the gospel was back in those days. And some fear, obviously, it says here, you know, Peter lived in fear. Obviously, there was some fear. I've lived with that in my early days, when I began seeing the truth of the gospel, when I had been taught some legalism, I was at times a little bit intimidated to speak up, to share what I really believed about what I was coming to find out about the truth of the gospel, that we don't keep the law, that we're not under the law, we're under grace, we're not under the law, that we don't have all these rules to keep, that even the Ten Commandments isn't part of our life in Christ. And if certain, again, like you were saying, Cap, that Peter or Paul said that these people seemed to be pillars. There were people who seemed to be pillars to me. I was a little bit intimidated by some of those people, afraid to speak up in front of them about certain things.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Joel. I just want to echo what you're saying here, because what Peter was going through isn't unlike what a lot of people go through in churches today. And we get some of the same thing. I heard it long before my grace days. Here's the line. You're walking on some dangerous territory here. You guys are treading on some thin ice here. We still get it today. I got it before my grace days. And so people who are coming into grace, who suddenly are being told by this combo of faith and works that is predominant out there in the church world, it's intimidating. It's difficult. And that's why a lot of people who are coming into grace, they kind of just stay back in the shadows, sadly, and receive truth and begin to walk in a little more freedom and life and peace and understanding. Because look, if you're justified by faith and works, if that's the requirement that the angel was talking about, that doesn't bring blessed assurance, because now you're back under what the Jews were under all of those years. And that is, how much do I have to do so that I can know where I stand with God? It's not a very good place to be. So this right hand of fellowship thing, it looked good on the surface. Paul really went on to say for the rest of that chapter, this isn't really such a great thing.
Right. Yep. And so I think, as I mentioned during our series or our program, when we talked about the law being abolished, I'm thankful that all of this happened, because I don't think Paul would have written this epistle, you know, Galatians. We're actually going to have a podcast coming up soon in which we talk about some of our, on the Growing Grace podcast, what some of our favorite epistles are, some of our favorite writings from the New Testament. And I think Cap, a little spoiler here, you talk about Galatians, and I had mentioned on the Unsunday show that, you know, if all of these things hadn't happened, we wouldn't have this epistle from Paul, because I think he was writing to respond to these things that had happened, writing to explain all of these things. And there's so much meat, so much really juicy meat in this epistle, so many good things that Paul shares about the gospel, that I don't know if we would have in writing, at least these days, if these things hadn't happened. So and sometimes it's a good thing. Like Cap and I have joked around, and I think we've even done a podcast or more on it, about how sometimes the best way to come up with grace material is to listen to you know, some of the stuff that goes on in the church today, like whether it's on radio or in a, you know, a church service, a video of a church service or something, because then it brings out ideas of things to talk about. Not that we're ever hurting for ideas of things to talk about, but the point I'm making is that responding to the lies, responding to the untrue things that are taught, that are being taught, will often bring out a lot of really good truth. And I see that that's what happened here in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. And chapter 2, chapter 3, of course, and 4, really good stuff. And I think that's just what I wanted to say about that it's so good that that stuff happened, because we get a lot of good stuff from it.
Good point. Well, you know, it's changed my reading of Galatians, this whole topic, being introduced to this topic and working through it on my own and, you know, coming to the same conclusions has changed the way that I read. I read it slower. Does that make sense? You know, I slow down and it's a different read now. I don't really know even how to explain it, but I appreciated what you said, because if this hadn't all happened, you're right, we probably wouldn't have Galatians. So I'm thankful for that, at least. Anything else you guys want to bring up?
Well, what you just said there, Mike, you know, when I wrote my book, Clash of the Covenants, kind of the centerpiece of the book was the Sermon on the Mount. And so I've had a lot of people tell me, wow, you really opened my eyes. I began to read the Gospels books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I began to read them so differently. And they just talk about the freedom and the understanding that they gained regarding the truth of the gospel. Because, you know, you bring out something that's different than what traditional teaching has taught them. And so this is kind of like that. This issue that we've been talking about today with justification and maybe the differences between Paul and James, instead of trying to reconcile what was never really meant to be. I mean, you just can't put a square peg into a round hole. And so this helped us begin to see even greater the truth in the scriptures and some of the challenges that were taking place back at that time, going from law to to grace and from faith to works. This is not, I know a lot of people are, because a lot of people are assuming that every jot and tittle in there had to be dictated by the Holy Spirit because that's what they've been told.
Right.
Maybe James is in there for a different reason, and we don't have to be afraid to embrace that.
Yeah, and one thing that just came to mind too, just to bring up, so James, we're not saying that James is a bad guy. You know, we're not trying to make James look bad. We're not saying that James. I think part of what we're saying might sound like that, but we're really trying to highlight again all these misunderstandings and the things that went on in these early days, and the transition and the conversations, the debates, all of these things that took place over the course of many years, you know, of decades. All of this happened over decades. And when we're reading Acts, I mean, you can read a few chapters at a time in a few minutes, but all of this took place over a long period of time. And if you indeed slow down, like what you were talking about, you read slower and you try to digest what's really going on, it really does help to see that what we're reading here, like in Acts, like we talked about earlier, it's a history lesson. It's saying what happened. It's not necessarily saying that everything that happened was right. These people coming down to Jerusalem and saying people must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, that was not right, of course. But you see how that led to debate and how that led to a change of mind for some people, and then how it continues playing out, and how even in Acts 21, part that I didn't get to, the people, I mean, I sort of brought it up, but even after all this stuff happened, all the city was disturbed. The people ran together, seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and they were trying to kill him, is what it goes on to say. And it's just easy to read, just glance at this and read by it and go, well, you know, wow, interesting. But when you slow down and see, this is, Paul was fighting for the gospel. He was standing up for the gospel. And this is what happened. This is what the people went through back then in order to get this thing out and to get the truth of the gospel out. This is what Paul went through. And I'm sure other people went through some similar things. We see it, of course, in Paul's life, all the things he went through, a lot of things to get this gospel out. But all to simply point out that that righteousness, justification is by faith alone, apart from works. That was a big thing. That was huge. There was a big disagreement on that, but that is kind of like the core of the gospel, that a person is justified by faith with no works involved at all. It's the person who does not work, that's who is justified. God justifies the ungodly, Paul says. He doesn't justify the people who believe in Jesus and then start doing good, and who then start doing works or have something to show for it. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies people who put their faith in Christ, period. No works involved. And I think that's a big thing. And we're still, of course, debating this in the church today.
Well, and I would just add, you know, faith without works is dead. Based on our conversation here today, we don't think that's really a true statement. If Paul were to make a statement along those lines, it would have been something quite different. And I think I heard Joel come up with this, but it would be works without faith are dead.
Mm-hmm.
I like that. That's good. We should put that as a quote somewhere, Joel. You should put it as your Facebook profile or something.
I think I've probably put that on Facebook before in the past.
Let's make some t-shirts.
Yeah. There you go. T-shirts and coffee cups. This is getting better all the time.
I don't know about that.
Well, now tea. How about tea?
Yeah, Cap isn't in any of that stuff. He, you know, he's still growing. Cap's got
growing
a lot
in
of
grace. Growing in grace. Yes. None of us are stagnant in grace. We're all growing in grace.
I'm not grounded when it comes to coffee.
And, you know, just the idea, I mean, this frees me up to acknowledge that James and Paul disagreed, and that's okay. You know, James had a different opinion, and that's okay. The fact that it's written down in such detail kind of disturbs us sometimes. I know it used to disturb me back in, you know, when I viewed the Bible differently than I do now. But it's okay that they disagreed. I mean, look at Paul and Barnabas. They had a heated debate, so much so that they parted ways. And we don't have all the details about what that was. Nobody wrote it down. But there's disagreements in Scripture. And
they're humans.
That's okay. Yeah, exactly. And we're all growing. We're all at different stages. So good stuff, you guys. Very good stuff.
Really enjoyed it.
Yeah, it's fun talking about this stuff.
It's always encouraging. You guys just really play off each other well. You can tell you've been podcasting quite a while. How many years now? 16? 17?
Two or three.
No.
Three or four.
I think 17 and a half, something like that. And even between the two of us talking about this stuff 10 years prior to that, really. Mm. So we had been growing together in this for 10 years prior to the podcast starting. So yeah, we do play off each other really well. I think that's one reason why the podcast works so well with the two of us, and because we know each other, we know where each other's coming from, and we fill in each other's blanks. And you talked about our series that we did on growingingrace.org on our podcast. It's podcasts number 778 through 799. So a person can at the title of each blog post at growingingrace.org starts with the number of the podcast. So if you search for 778, you'll find the first episode in that series. And one of those numbers in there was a Christmas special, I think, that we did. So that yes. one is not on the same subject, but still, that you'll find the series 778 through 799 at growingingrace.org.
I will have a link to this in the description of this podcast, a link to growingingrace.org, and I'll mention those episode numbers again so people have it there. And Mike, you mentioned your book. Would you like to take a minute and talk about your book?
Well, real quick, I mean, it's called Clash of the Covenants. Thanks, Mike. You can find it on Amazon. That's really the only place it's being sold. But if you're a Prime member, you'll get free shipping on it. Clash of the Covenants, author name is Michael C. Kapler. But I think if you just search for Clash of the Covenants, the full title is Escaping Religious Bondage Through the Grace Guarantee. And the interesting thing about the book, Mike, that we've talked about it briefly on the podcast, but it's selling pretty much as many copies now as it was 5 years ago when it came out. And that's because of word of mouth. We didn't splash advertising. We didn't spend any money on trying to get this out there. It's just been through social media, the podcast, and just word of mouth. People are finding out about it either through their church or some source of some kind. And it's just interesting. I'm not saying we're breaking any records here on the New York Times bestseller list, but I'm just saying there's been a consistency there that is kind of unique, I think. So it will change the way, you don't have to agree with everything that's in there, but it will change the way that you begin to see the Bible in ways that we were talking about here today, I think, but in a different way, because it just kind of builds from the beginning through the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus. It's not a new Christian teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus showing the Jewish people of his day, specifically his disciples who he was talking to, that they can't do this and they're going to have to find another way. Of course, he would be that way.
And I want to mention it really is an easy read. I mean, it's covers serious matter, you know, topics, but it's a light and easy read. I mean, it's something you can sit down and enjoy. I mean, even with the serious topic that, you know, things that are being talked about in the book. So,
there's a lot of humor, in there.
Humorous and a lot of puns and a lot of things. It just make it when you're thinking I'm going to read a theological book. It's not like that. It's like you will learn a lot of great things about the Bible and about the truth of the gospel. But at the same time, I think you'll have a fun time reading it.
Yeah, I only had a sixth grade education. It took me 12 years. you know, like Jethro Bodine. So you'll be able to understand it just fine.
Yeah, and it's so important to understand that distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and not mix those things. You know, there's no point in time where those two covenants were running simultaneously. The New replaced the Old. The Old became obsolete with the New. And the New Covenant began with the death of Jesus, not his birth. And that really affects the way you interpret things in Scripture. you realize that not all of this is written to me, which, you know, as a new believer years ago, I had no clue of that. So it's really advantageous to come to that realization.
It's huge, Mike. It's just so huge, because as a child who I was told to read 10 chapters a day, and I'm going through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, and I'm somehow trying to think this is all supposed to be for me, it was frustrating.
Well, I came across Clash of the Covenants years ago. I think it was brand new. It was only in Kindle form then. And
it started out that way. That's true.
Yeah. And I left a review on Amazon. This was years ago, a long time ago. And I said something like, this book is the best kept secret on Amazon, because it impacted me so much to see more clearly the distinction between Old and New Covenant and how important that is in understanding Scripture. So thank you.
I remember that comment. That was one that stuck out to me. In fact, you know, if you go to the book on Amazon, you'll see all these great reviews on there. There's a few clunkers, and one of the more recent ones is somebody criticizing a comment, because on the back of the, I got some one-liners on the back of the cover, you know, people saying good things about the book. I think there's like five of them. But somebody gave the book one star because they didn't like that somebody said, OMG, this is the book. So they thought they were swearing. And in the book, I explained that God's name isn't God. You know that? Anyway.
That's good stuff. Gentlemen, thank you. I should let you go and get back to your day and salvage what's left of it. I really appreciate you spending time with me. This means a lot to me, and it's always good to talk to you too. Again, that's the Growing in Grace podcast at growingingrace.org. And the name of the book is Clash of the Covenants by Michael C. Kapler, Kapler with a K. So I guess that's a wrap, you guys. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Mike. Yeah, thanks for having us. It's been really enjoyable.
It has. I've been really encouraged by it. So thanks a lot. And we'll have to do it again sometime.
I was just going to say the same thing. Yeah. What are you doing tonight?
I'm free, buddy. Well, I'm cheap. I'm never free. Okay. Well, thanks, guys. And until next time, take care.
Thank you for joining us on the Unsunday Show. To be a part of this ongoing conversation, visit us online at unsunday.com.